only over. So just like the disciples, says Rico Tice, we can stare at the face of Jesus for years and we can see the man. Like the disciples, it's possible to spend lots of time in Jesus' company and yet be totally blind to the divine face of Christ. Those words are so true, aren't they? Last Sunday in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, we discovered that the disciples couldn't see properly. They're groping around in the dark on the one hand and misunderstanding the identity of Jesus on the other hand. This week, Jesus does something spectacular to show his glory. I wonder whether you've ever been to the Vivid Festival in Sydney. Raise your hand. Anyone been to the Vivid Festival in Sydney? You've got to cross a bridge or two to get there, okay? The Vivid Festival is on this month, actually. Vivid is a spectacular light festival in the harbour precinct of our city. And Vivid has one main objective, and that is to display the wonders of Sydney. That's the objective of Vivid, to display the wonders of Sydney from a different perspective. And massive efforts are made to showcase our city. Well, that's Vivid, the Vivid Festival in Sydney. In Mark chapter 9, we see another Vivid. A special light show that is put on by Jesus, demonstrating his divine glory and wonder as the Son of God. Now, people have often thought that the traditional location for the Transfiguration was Mount Tabor in Israel. Here's the traditional site of the Transfiguration, and Mount Tabor is in the middle of geographic Israel. You can see it on this map here. In the south, in the area of Galilee. But remember, Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi in the north last week in chapter 8. And so some scholars think that the Transfiguration happens much further north on a mountain called Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. But the location is not as important as the event itself. Whatever the location, this special display introduces the second half of Mark's Gospel. You might remember last week we arrived in the middle of Mark's Gospel, and now we're moving into the second half of Mark's Gospel, and where that little red flash is there on the timeline. The Transfiguration was an unforgettable event for Matthew, for Peter, James and John. They were the only three disciples who saw it, but it was unforgettable for them because we heard in the second reading the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is nearing towards the end of his life, coming to the closing moments of his life, and he writes these words about the Transfiguration. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So this is decades later. Peter is about to die. He writes this final letter to Christians, and he reminds them of the Transfiguration. It was certainly an event that was very important for the Apostle Peter, for him to remember it so vividly and to write about it so comprehensively in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Transfiguration of Jesus is a pretty special event, which makes it quite interesting that in the popular film series The Chosen, which is very popular on TV at the moment, that the creator of The Chosen, Dallas Jenkins, has chosen apparently not to include the Transfiguration. Despite controversy, despite pressure to do so, he has flatly refused to include the Transfiguration in his story about Jesus. And this has caused quite a bit of controversy. Quite interesting, isn't it? When you're making a film about the life and ministry of Jesus, to leave out something that is so much a part of the gospel story of Jesus. And as we've already seen, the Apostle Peter remembers the transfiguration all his life. Well, what do we make of that? Well, God's opinion is what matters in the end, doesn't it? And the vivid light show that we call the Transfiguration is a very important part of the Gospel of Mark. And so, with your Bibles opened at Mark chapter 9, let's just refresh ourselves with the story, watching this very clever animation.
One day, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain to pray. As Jesus was praying, he was transformed so that his face shined like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus about how he would leave from this world. Peter didn't know what to say, and they were all afraid. So he said,
if you're back,
it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But as Peter was speaking, a bright cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Jesus came over and touched them. He said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when the disciples looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone.
Come on, Daddy.
As they went back down the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they saw until they saw that he was raised from the dead.
Okay.
So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead.
Well, notice how Mark tells the story in chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The transfiguration is one of the great miracles in the gospel, but notice that this is the only miracle that happens to Jesus. Okay, so normally Jesus performs miracles, okay, on others, but this is a miracle that happens to Jesus. We're told that he is transfigured. It's an interesting English word, isn't it? But it's an English translation of a Greek word, metamorphosis. You might know the word metamorphosis from science, where, you know, caterpillars metamorphosis, go through a process of metamorphosis to become butterflies, right? Metamorphosis means change of being, change of being. And we're told that Jesus is seen in his divine being. He's seen in his glory and wonder. And notice that Jesus doesn't reflect glory. He produces the glory. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses went in to talk with God, or go up Mount Sinai to talk with God, he'd come back and his face was glorious, right? But Moses' face was only glorious because God's glory produced the glory. But here on the mountain, Jesus himself produces the glory, generates the glory, because he's God himself. American Christian Kent Hughes says this. He says, "The glory which was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. He slipped back into eternity. It was a glance back and a look forward into his future glory. So here we are, Peter, James and John, they get a glimpse for a short moment of the wonderful glory of the divine Son of God. Most of the time when they looked at Jesus, he looked like any other man. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was metamorphosed. His eternal glory was demonstrated and projected forward onto those who watched. And notice that Elijah and Moses are with Jesus. You might know the characters Elijah and Moses from the Old Testament. Both Elijah and Moses had spoken to God on mountaintops. Moses had spoken with God on Mount Sinai. Elijah had gone and spoken to God on Mount Horeb. Right? Both Moses and Elijah had seen the glory of God in their ministries. Moses was the great lawgiver, Elijah was the great prophet, and together they summarise the work of God in the Old Testament. And so Moses occurs on our timeline in this location, at the time of the Exodus, of course, and Elijah some centuries later in the kingdom of Israel. But Moses and Elijah are the two Old Testament characters that appear with Jesus on this occasion. And it's as if the Old Testament is standing beside Jesus. That's the image, right? In Luke's Gospel, we read about what Moses and Elijah were actually talking with Jesus about. In Luke chapter 9, where Luke writes, "Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And that word departure, most English translations have it as departure, but it's actually the word exodus. That's the literal word. So Moses and Elijah are on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus about Jesus' exodus, which is unusual, isn't it? Because I thought Exodus was right at the front end of the Bible. But Jesus is about to perform a new exodus. He's about to perform a new rescue of God's people through his death and resurrection. That's very profound, isn't it? But let's come back to Mark's gospel. Of course, that's our focus today. Notice that the response of the disciples is both understandable and confusing. Chapter 9, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And you and I would probably be terrified too on occasion if we saw the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Peter is doing. Peter says, let's have three tents. The word tent is tabernacle. That's the literal word. We need to create three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Now, I'm not exactly sure why Peter says that. But I think Peter is trying to sort of make some sort of religious sense of what's going on. He wants to somehow, he's terrified of the presence of God, of God's glory, because every Jewish man knew that if you saw the glory of God, you would die. And so Peter is absolutely terrified at the glory of God being shown in Jesus. And he's saying, let's set up these tabernacles to protect us from God. Because that was the whole idea of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to protect people from the holy judgment of God. You couldn't approach God any way you liked. And so God instructed Moses to create a tabernacle. And so Peter is saying, well, let's do the same thing. Let's create three tabernacles to protect us from this awesome situation that we see. But Peter, of course, doesn't quite understand what is happening because Jesus himself, we're taught in the New Testament, is the ultimate tabernacle. I was only reflecting this morning. One of the three disciples here is John. Am I correct? Peter, James and John? Is that right? John says in his prologue in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word for dwelt is tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, writes John in John chapter 1. I wonder whether John was thinking of the transfiguration at that point in the opening paragraphs of his own gospel, because he himself saw this particular sight and would have heard Peter talk about having three tabernacles, you know, three dwellings for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. So Peter is trying to come to terms with what he is actually seeing. And it would be a bit of a tragedy if the transfiguration finished at that point, because you'd have this glorious picture of Jesus but no explanation of it. And this is where the words of the Father are so important in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, when was the last time we heard those words, "This is my beloved Son," in Mark's Gospel? Can you remember? When did we hear those words last time? At the baptism of Jesus, right? When the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," at the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. But now, 8 chapters later, the Father speaks again, "This is my beloved Son." Notice that the Father doesn't say anything about Moses, doesn't say anything about Elijah. Interesting, isn't it? He just speaks about the glory of Jesus alone. And in verse 7, the Father continues, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, those three words are very important. You could emphasize each one. Listen to him. Notice that the Father provides an explanation or an interpretation of this great vivid demonstration of the glory of Jesus. Peter, James and John are not left to work it out for themselves. The reason why Jesus is metamorphosed before them is because the Father wants them to know that this is his beloved Son. Listen to him. That's the message. That's the message of the transfiguration. This is Jesus. Listen to him. Now, last week we heard Peter at Caesarea Philippi, in answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." But now we have God himself, God the Father himself, speaking from heaven in the very next chapter, confirming the identity of Jesus. "This is the beloved Son of God. Listen to him." Once again, there's no words given by the Father about Elijah or about Moses, just Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Which, of course, challenges us this morning, because are we listening to him? Are we listening to Jesus? That's a question that only you can answer for yourself. Are you listening to him? You see, you can come to church and sit in a pew and listen to a sermon, but not listen to Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? You can actually sit in a church service, listen to a sermon, but not listen to Jesus. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so what Jesus says is incredibly important. Because what Jesus says helps us to understand the things of God. But notice that it goes on in verse 8. Suddenly, looking around after the Father speaks, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Now, I love verse 8. I reckon verse 8 is as important as verse 7. Why? Because of the last three words, but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah have now gone. The light show has now finished. And Jesus is there by himself. That's the icing on the cake, really. For Jesus to be there all by himself at the end of this great light demonstration illustrates the importance of Jesus. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the Almighty Son of God. It's all about Jesus. Which is why Les Carter read those words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. That's why the Archbishop has them outside his office. That's why we've had them on our church website for about 13 years. Because we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servants for Christ's sake. We're all about Jesus. That's what we're about. And the Transfiguration is saying to Peter, James and John, it's all about Jesus. Which is why it's surprising that there is such controversy about the relevance of the Transfiguration in the portrayal of Jesus' ministry. And so when you sort of see film producers sort of saying, well, I don't think the Transfiguration is important enough to be put in a record of Jesus' life, that sort of creates great confusion and controversy, doesn't it? Now, you may not have realised until this morning how important the Transfiguration is in the Bible. But it's very, very, very important. The Apostle Peter, nearing death, writes these words. We saw these earlier. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus have been confirmed by the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter's just been talking about the transfiguration of Jesus, and he says now in verse 19, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter is saying that the teaching of the Old Testament prophets is confirmed by this display of glory at the transfiguration. What the Old Testament prophets have said about Jesus all along is correct. The Old Testament prophets were true, and they were more fully confirmed by the transfiguration of Jesus. Let me just read to you the rest of that passage. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful phrases, aren't they? How do we know that the Bible is God's word? Well, this verse tells us, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We often talk about the Bible being the inspired word of God. Why? Because the Bible, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers of the Bible to write the very words of God. There's no other book like the Bible. The Sydney Morning Herald is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, just in case you're wondering. The Women's Weekly is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not even the best novels or textbooks in our schools and universities are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible, we call it a holy Bible. Why? Because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the writers of God's word were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. That's why we treat the Bible with such reverence. That's why we ought to hunger for the Bible, because it's unlike any other book. And notice verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It might surprise you to know this, but we don't interpret the Bible. All right? We don't interpret the Bible. God interprets the Bible for us. Our job is comprehension, to comprehend the Bible. It's not our job to interpret the Bible. Our job is comprehension, to understand what it means. And the Holy Spirit comes in at that point too. The Holy Spirit not only inspires the writing of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit illumines our sinful hearts and minds so that we comprehend the Scriptures. We don't interpret the Scriptures, we comprehend them. You see, if you interpret the Scriptures, you put yourself over the Bible, don't you? Okay, if you think that you're the interpreter of the Bible, then you're the one who is the key to all the knowledge of the Scriptures. No, we don't interpret the Bible. We sit under it. We comprehend it. Our job is to comprehend and to understand the Bible, which is so important. Why we come to church to hear the Bible every Sunday. Why we come to growth group. We don't come to our Bible study groups to sort of interpret the Bible. We come to our Bible study groups to comprehend the Bible, to understand it. And God's Holy Spirit, by his mercy, can illumine our sinful hearts and minds to understand it. But here in this passage this morning, the main thing I want to say is that the Old Testament prophecies are confirmed by this display of glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration. But let's finish by just briefly looking at what happens when the disciples come down the mountain. If you have a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And so the disciples, Peter, James and John, are coming down the mountain with Jesus, right? And they'd just seen Elijah. And the rabbis had taught that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. Okay, the coming of Elijah would mark the coming day of the Lord. And so the Peter, James and John are probably thinking to themselves, what's this rising from the dead all about? I mean, surely we can just fast track now to the day of the Lord because Elijah has come. But Jesus corrects their understanding of Elijah because he wants Peter, James and John to understand that this Elijah is not the Elijah of the Old Testament, but the Elijah of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Okay? Jesus says Elijah does come first to restore all things. John the Baptist came dressed like Elijah, you might remember. In the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi at the end of the Old Testament prophesies about the coming of Elijah. Well, that was John the Baptist who comes. And what did they do to John the Baptist? Verse 13, they did to him whatever they pleased. And so Jesus is preparing Peter, James and John for his death. If John's going to be executed, if Elijah's going to be executed, I will be as well. So the disciples, despite going to this vivid light show, they've still got a lot to learn about Jesus, haven't they? Because Jesus is the servant king, the king who came to die for you and for me. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 points forward to the resurrection of Jesus and to the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus will appear in all his glory to take with him forever those who have put their trust in him. And so, friends, I hope that you've been encouraged by this passage today. The transfiguration story, you can just read over it, skate over it. But it's in the very middle of Mark's gospel for an important reason. It looks back and it looks forward. And it looks forward to the eternal glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to put our trust more firmly in Jesus, the Son of God. And help us, Lord, as we come to your word, not to interpret your word, but to comprehend it. Help us to have humility so that we might sit under your word and not over it. And give us your Holy Spirit to comprehend your word, to understand it. And help us, Lord, to listen to Jesus, the Son of God. Help us not to come to our church gatherings or to our growth groups wanting to talk about ourselves, as pleasant as that might be. Help us, Lord, to come primarily to have you talk to us and to hear your message. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.